This morning we get to continue where we started last week, which is a study through the Gospel of Mark, which is going to take us about the next year or so. We'll take some breaks here and there, but as we're walking through Mark together, so I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 1. As you're turning there, maybe you can think with me about something that you have was very long awaited for you. Okay, maybe it was like a big life thing, maybe it was something kind of more trivial, but we can think about something that we've waited so long for. And maybe it was, you remember as a teenager, and it was waiting until that day when you could acquire a driver's license and independence and be on your own. And maybe it was, Alyssa just walked out of the room, but a baby that's long awaited of carrying this baby. Maybe it was just something smaller, like that new thing you wanted, or maybe that you were saving up for. But think about when you've waited for something very long, and then you get it. It's never exactly like you expected, right? It doesn't mean it's always bad. It doesn't mean it's less good. It might be more amazing. But it's always a little different. And sometimes it's like Christmas morning, and it's really fun, and then it's like old news, right? The newness, the excitement wears off. Here in the beginning of Mark's gospel, we see the coming of Jesus, the very long-awaited Messiah. And as we saw last week, Mark has a very direct and to-the-point style as he's writing this gospel. He doesn't include all of the details that Matthew or Luke do. He gets right to the point. And he makes it really clear, last week we saw, that he's really wanting us to understand that Jesus has come, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited one. And last week we saw that John the Baptist came as a fulfillment of prophecy, and that as Jesus told us in the other Gospels, that John came in the role of Elijah, the one who had to come again to prepare the way for the Lord. And he's laying everything out. And as we saw John baptizing people as they repented of their sins, he's baptizing them in demonstration of that. But he says, hey, one is coming who is more powerful than I am. One is coming who I am not even worthy to bend down and untie his sandals. And of course, he's pointing to Jesus. And John's making it really clear that his role is not to point to himself. His role is to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. So, read with me in verses 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. So, in the style of Mark's gospel, and in the way we're directly moving quickly from event to event here, we see the ministry of John the Baptist is already drawing to a close here, okay? John came to prepare the way for the one who's going to come, and he has come. So now we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And as we see this today, we're going to see clearly it's the beginning or the inauguration of his ministry. Now, Jesus, once again, Mark leaves many things out here. We get nothing about Jesus' life up until now, which is 30 years, okay? We don't get the birth. We don't get any of his childhood. We get to where his ministry is beginning. And as we jump to that, we're going to see the beginning. We're going to see how God is in that. And we're going to see how Jesus is tested, how the testing of his ministry begins there in the wilderness. So I think what we need to do today is really answer two questions. So there's two big questions that this passage brings up. And so the first one is, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? Because right up there in verse 4, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay. Well, then Jesus doesn't need this, right? Jesus is without sin. So why is this necessary? Matthew gives us a little more detail. Matthew 3, 7 and 8. We're going to read a couple things here, but we see one thing. It says, when he saw, talking about John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance." I wanted to hit this first of understanding here. John's baptism was not salvific. It was not the water of forgiveness of sins, okay? It was the result, right? And that's demonstrated here as we see he's talking to these religious people who are coming and trying to receive this baptism. And he says, hey, first show the fruit of repentance, okay? And so we can understand here that John is baptizing people. And as he is doing so, he's looking for the fruit of repentance. He is looking for a contrite heart that is broken over sin and is turning from it, that is calling on God for forgiveness. So this helps us to understand even more clearly, Jesus without sin, though, so why did he need to be baptized? And we see later in Matthew 3, more details here, that John at first did not believe he should baptize Jesus either. Matthew 3:13, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. But John tried to stop him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and yet you come to me?' Jesus answered him, 'Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John allowed him to be baptized." So we can understand here that John recognizes who Jesus is. He knows that he is without sin. He's saying, "I should not baptize you, you should baptize me." But Jesus' response is, "Allow it for now, because through it, all righteousness is fulfilled." So Jesus did not, we think about the cross, and we talk about the cross, and we sing about the cross, we pray of thanks for the cross, as we should. But Jesus could not come and go straight to the cross. We could go from the manger straight to the cross, right? But Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to live in perfect obedience to God. And we're going to see more of this as we look at the tempting. But in living a life of perfect obedience, that allows that on the cross, our sin is transferred to Jesus if we put trust in him, but also Jesus' righteousness is transferred to our account in the sight of God. Okay, it's not enough that we are made without sin. We have to be made righteous. Because if if someone comes to us today and says, hey, they're going to wipe out all of our debts, but we have no source of income going forward, we're going to get more debt, right? So if Jesus comes and says, hey, today, I'm going to forgive every sin you've committed up until now, but he doesn't make us holy and righteous, he doesn't give us a way forward without sin, then the first sin we commit, we are now enemies of God once again. But in the cross, we receive forgiveness, but we also receive the righteousness. That Christ came, he lived without sin to fulfill righteousness. That he, a holy God, made flesh without sin on our behalf. That when we receive his salvation, our sins are washed away, we are made his, we are made holy before him. Now we know that in our flesh we still have sin, right? But we're set apart by him. Those sins are washed by the blood of Christ. So to answer our initial question here, Jesus was baptized to identify himself with those he came to save. Jesus is coming. He's identifying with in human form. He is fully human, fully God. It's hard to understand. We could talk for a long, long time on that, and without 100% comprehension, because it's above us, right? But it is true. And as he comes in that way, he's coming. He's identifying with us. He's being baptized alongside to demonstrate what he has come to do, that he's come to live in obedience. Which leads us to the most important question that any of us will ever deal with in our life. For many of us, we think about this question and we reflect back with praise for what God has done in our life. For some of us, maybe this is a question that prompts a lot of unrest in your heart because you have not done it. And that question is, have you called on Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you followed him in repenting of your sins, that you can live holy with him? Because everything else, every other effort, we saw the religious people who were following all the rules and trying to be the legalists of all legalists and make sure that they were above and better than everyone else in keeping the law. And John said, get away. You're not worthy of this baptism. Show fruit of a heart that is repentant. All of our work, all of our goodness, apart from trusting by faith in the grace of Jesus, is worthless. We also see, and I think it's important for us to talk about here as we see and talk about John's baptism that he's offering, Jesus demonstrating this in the obedience of baptism here, is that if you trusted in Christ, have you followed him in the obedience of baptism? As we saw with John, it's saying that baptism is an act of obedience that follows repentance. Since coming to Christ by faith, have you been baptized? Have you proclaimed to the world what Christ has done in you? If you have not, and you're with us or you're listening to this later online, we would love to talk more with you about that. We would love to lead you answering questions and to celebrate that baptism with you. But here we see Jesus has come. His ministry has begun. And as we see this, man, maybe you think some ways, like, right? Like maybe, I don't know, we used to watch this like a lot of reruns back in early in our marriage of the show Undercover Boss. You guys see that one, right? Where it's like the CEO of this big company, you know, goes in disguise as just a normal worker so that he can understand what's going on and what it's really like to work for his company. And it's always, you know, there's always some employee who's really blunt and talking about how all these terrible things about it, right? And how rough it is. And then at the end, he takes off the disguise, you know, and he's really the boss. But we understand here, Jesus is coming to us, and he is not in disguise. Yet, we see many who did not recognize him. We see many who did not believe he was who he was, who he said he was. But we know the truth here is that he is authentically human. He is facing what humans face. And we see that demonstrated here, right? But let's look, before we get into further into the wilderness and the temptation, we see three miraculous things that happen here as he's baptized. The first, verse 10, says as he came out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open. The heavens torn open. Excuse me. The word, oh, got emotional there. Went down wrong. Sadie, don't laugh at me. The word Mark uses for torn is, he only uses this word again one more time. And it's at the crucifixion. It's when Jesus has died, and it describes that God tore the the curtain in the temple from top to bottom. Okay? And so we can understand very clearly, we should connect those two things. That as Jesus comes out of the water and the heavens tore open, so will the curtain of the temple tear open when Jesus dies. The curtain was separating the people from the presence of God. It was where only the priests could go and offer sacrifice on their behalf. Only he could go into God's presence. And that through Jesus coming to us, through Jesus coming in obedience, that one day we will have access to God. That the curtain will be torn open. In both of those cases, we see God supernaturally demonstrating that Jesus is the Son of God. And that's in fulfillment of something we see in Isaiah 64, verse 1. It says, if only you would tear the heavens open and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence. God's torn the heavens open. A second thing that we see happen, directly connected to that one, it says, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Okay? The Spirit. Now, Jesus is eternally God. He's the eternal Son of God. We see he was active in creation. John 1:1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is Jesus. The Word was there in the beginning. We see in Genesis 1, we see that Jesus, all creation is through Jesus, okay? So Jesus is not becoming God right here. But he's emphasizing that his Spirit is on him, that the Spirit is what he will depend on and what will lead him. We also see very clearly here the Father and Jesus the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. We know we worship one God, but he exists eternally in three distinct persons. And as we saw in creation, in Genesis, the Trinity, the Godhead, the God three in one is active, working together in creation. We see now Jesus has come. We see the triune nature of this, okay? We see in creation the first Adam. Adam who came, who's put in the garden, who had everything he needed, was without sin, but he sinned. here, the beginning of the Gospels, we see Jesus, who we could call the second Adam, the true and better Adam, who's coming and this ushers in a new creation, a new reality, as he, the Messiah, has come. The third thing we see right here, verse 11, is there's a voice from heaven. It says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So here God is declaring that Jesus is the Son of God. This is exceptional. This is noteworthy. All the prophets in the Old Testament, God doesn't call them sons of God. He calls Abraham a friend of God. He calls Moses a servant of God. He calls Aaron a chosen one. He calls David a man after God's own heart. But only Israel and their king were called God's sons. We know Jesus came through the lineage of those men like David that we just said, that Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah, fulfilling every prophecy that was written about him. And he came, and he is now the one true Israelite. Okay? The nation Israel, their kings were called sons. All of that is now consolidated into Jesus. These events that we see here, the heavens torn open, the Spirit coming, God declaring, "This is my Son," they don't change who Jesus is, okay? He's always been God. But what they do here is they emphasize the significance of Jesus' submission to the role of a servant king, okay? We do see here, and we'll see it in that next verse, as it says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. We see his submission. We see it in the garden as Jesus is praying before his death. He's saying, "Father, if it's all possible, let this cup pass from me. If there is another way, Lord, do it." But he's submitting himself. He's saying, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." One of the guys, Danny Aiken, that I was reading this week, he said, as the Messiah and Son of God, Jesus is a second Adam, a new Israel, and a perfect king who will succeed where they each failed. That's what we have in Jesus. The Old Testament, we see these men who, like David, declared a man after God's own heart, but we know David's sins. We know David's failures. We could see sin in each and every one of these men. We could see sin in Adam and in Eve and in everyone between them and Jesus and us today. But in Jesus, we have perfection. In Jesus, we have the perfect king. The second question here today, first one is, why did Jesus need to be baptized? We see the ultimate thing right there that we see is him identifying with those he came to save. It's him being obedient and submissive to the will of the Father. Second question, why did Jesus need to be tempted? We see immediately, verse 12, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days. Being tempted by Satan. Well, think about this. In our lives, we use a lot of products on a daily basis, right? We use a lot of machinery and equipment and things like this. And some of these things are inconsequential to like our health and well-being, and some are more significant. And almost all of these things go through some form of product testing, right? Now, if it's like an ink pen or something like that, it's not that big of a deal if it's just a failure of a product, right? Worst case scenario is it the pen doesn't write, or you end up with blobs of ink all over your pants pocket, right? But if it's like they're testing nowadays, a self-driving car. I'm sorry. Yeah, let's get a little bit of testing in on that one. Let's keep working on that one. or a manned space flight to Mars, or whatever, all this other stuff. What is it we're going to be living on Mars, according to Elon, right? And, well, yeah, let me watch a few flights first, okay? Let's make sure that this is what it says it is. Jesus' temptation was a testing to prove that he was righteous. Now, there's no risk, especially from our perspective. As we read this, we know we're reading of his tempting, and we're not worried that he's going to sin because we know who he is. But through facing temptation, we're seeing that he is holy, he is righteous, and that he is truly human. He's faced in an even greater form than we could imagine the temptations of the evil one. And through being tempted, Jesus even further relates to those he came to save. It says this about it in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need." We talked a moment ago, so looking forward to the temple of the curtain that separated, and then the high priest would go in as the mediator. And now we see in the author of Hebrews making it clear that Jesus is our high priest now. There's no need for a man who serves this role now. That and in Jesus, we have someone who can sympathize with our weaknesses. That Jesus, the eternal Son of God, knows what it is to face temptation. He knows what it is to be hungry. He knows what it is to be lonely in the wilderness. We can think about that, right? What it's like to be alone. Some of us need that time. Some of us hate that time. But all of us, there's a period where after enough time, it's unsettling, right? And we need company. We need that presence of other people. Jesus was alone in the wilderness 40 days, all right? So John the baptism here was already in the wilderness, okay? Here in the Jordan River, okay? I don't know how much it's like our Jordan River, but the Jordan River, okay? But he's already in the wilderness. And it says the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So he's deeper into the wilderness, away from all people here. And as we think about that, the realities of his time there is that in this time, he's submitting himself to follow the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit drove him, he followed. We see that the wilderness is lonely. It's also dangerous. It says he is with the wild animals. But we also see that God is ministering to him. We see the angels that were serving him. And, you know, we just, a couple weeks ago, we spent a few weeks looking at the book of Job. In Job, we see a man who was righteous, it says, before God. He honored God with his life. And he went through tremendous suffering and loss and pain. And we talked about in James before that, how in the Christian life, James says that we're going to endure great trials, but that through that it develops perseverance, and that we can count it joy when we face trials of various kinds. And so the realities we have to understand that we see present with Jesus in the wilderness, first and foremost, is that in the lonely, dangerous times, God is still with us. He's present. His faithfulness has not changed. His goodness has not changed. Jesus' obedience to God here is it's affirmed, it's sustained in the wilderness. And remember, the wilderness is the same place where the nation of Israel's rebellion had brought death and alienation between them and God. And now it's in the wilderness that the new Israel of God is constituted. That the ministry of Jesus begins. It's being tested. But we can also understand here, it doesn't say anywhere, any of the Gospels, it doesn't say, and after these 40 days, the tempting was over. Satan gave up. No, this was the beginning. This was intense. But throughout Jesus' life on earth, he's continuing to face temptation. He is continuing to battle with Satan, the enemy of God. And it's quite obvious when we think through to his arrest, his crucifixion, we see the evil that's at play against him. But in our lives, I think we can sometimes be tempted, like when we come out of an intense season of suffering or testing or hardship, to think, okay, that's over. But that's not the reality of the Christian life. These things are not going to go away. Temptation is not going to go away. Now, we should do everything we can to flee temptation, as Paul writes. We should do everything we can to avoid those areas where we are prone to sin. But the temptation is not going to vanish one day. But as we see, Jesus is faithfully showing us a pattern of submission to the Spirit His submission there leads him into the loneliness, the temptation, the danger, the risk. And in our lives, our submission to the Spirit is often going to lead us to places that are not comfortable and not easy, but that God is with us. He's ministering to us. He's meeting our every need, even in the midst of the wilderness. And these words here also foreshadow the course of Jesus' entire ministry here on earth. We're going to see the continued activity of the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. We're going to see the continued harshness of a fallen world, and we'll see God's unfailing love for humans. We'll see his steadfast, unchanging character. As we finish up today, as we sing a final song, as we spend some time in prayer, the question I want us to meditate on as we finish, is your life submitted to God? We praise the Lord, we praise Jesus as we see how he has come. And the thing that stands out here is the submission at the beginning of his ministry here on earth. So, are we submitted to him? Some ways I think that we can see that is what's bringing us the greatest joy. Is it our personal comforts? Or is it seeing Christ glorified? I think that's a daily struggle. That's a daily prayer because our flesh is weak. But we know we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Is God calling you in a way right now to a step of obedience to him? that you have not submitted to. Maybe you're apart from Christ, and that step that he is calling you to is to repentance for the forgiveness of your sins. It's to trust in him. Maybe it's believer's baptism. Maybe it's church membership. Maybe it's serving him in a way that is scary to you. Maybe it's having a conversation about the one true gospel of Jesus Christ with someone who is dear to you who does not know that. Whatever it is, I invite you in this time as we sing, if there's a way that God's calling you to deeper submission, pray and put the yes on the table there. If there's a way we can help you in that, we can pray alongside you in that, please, please let us do that. I'll be standing back there if you want to pray right now. I'd love to pray with you in that. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are good and faithful. We worship you. We praise you above anything else. Lord, we thank you that we can see who we have in Jesus, that we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses, that we have a Savior who understands the pain of this world, who knows what it's like to endure temptation, but who did so in perfect obedience. And that in that obedience, in his righteousness, he died for us. And in that, we can be forgiven. We can be made righteous. And Lord, I pray, I think of several people right now that I would love to see come to know you as Lord. I think all of us in this room can think of people in our lives who are apart from you or don't know the truth of your gospel. Lord, we pray that you show them their sins and the truth. We pray that you'll give us that boldness. As we saw there in Hebrews, it talks about coming boldly, proclaiming coming to the throne of grace with boldness. And we see that there we receive mercy and find grace that will help us in time of need. Lord, make us bold proclaimers of your gospel. Lord, lead us in submission to you, in following your Spirit, wherever it leads us. It is worth it. You are good. We love you, Lord. Amen.